Guys having a good morning? It's awfully good to see you. Glad you guys are here today. We got a great thing that is about to happen. Some of you guys are going to find out, you know what, you can do this. Now here's what I want you to do first of all. Everybody who has a cell phone, I want you to get them out right now. It's okay. God will not strike us down. Okay, go ahead and get your cell phone out. Now, if those of you guys that are live streaming, that are watching online, you can go to our website, theheightsfellowship.org, go to this week's Textion page, and you can be a part of this as well. We'll find out the results here in just a minute. Shelby, if you will, go ahead and show me the actual question. The number that you text, no, the next one, the other one. The actual number you text to is 22333. Now, here's the question. The question is, which do you believe to be the most important element of Bible study? Is it observation? In other words, what does the Scripture say? And if so, your code that you text is 27324. Is it interpretation? What does it mean? That code is 27325. Or is it application? And that code is, careful on this one because the sequence is a little out of order here. That code is 27237. Now, we want to hear from you guys. This is your opportunity to kind of talk back and communicate with us and let us know kind of what you think. And trust me, you're not going to be graded on this or anything, so don't worry about that. We're just happy that you guys have the opportunity together to celebrate and to participate in that as well. Now, we've been going on this study now for several weeks called Word. And what we want to talk about really today is, okay, how do we actually get into the Scripture? And we've talked a little bit kind of around and about and giving you some background. We'll rehearse that and review that here in just a moment. But this week and next week, we're going to answer one of the most oft-asked questions that I've had from you guys, which is, okay, how can I be a better student? What does it take for me to do this? Am I even able to do that as well? But before we do that, I want to just find out how aware you guys are. So let's just have some fun with this. Four questions here this morning. How many stoplights did you pass through on your way to celebration service today? Do you know? Secondly, how many miles has it been since your last oil change? Or since your last tire rotation? Do you know? Ladies, you would really impress your man if you could say that right now. Number three, which phase was last night's moon closest to? And then number four, what was the exact title of Jeff Gilliam's message last week? Anybody know that? We hope Jeff knows that, but do any of the rest of you guys know that? Okay, well, let's take it a step further. Looking up on the screen, how many black dots do you see? It keeps changing, dudes. Some of you guys had a hard night last night are going, whoa. I don't know. I hadn't been able to look at it long enough to determine. It's an optical illusion. How about this one? This is one of those left brain, right brain conflict things. And so what we want you to do is to say the color as you read the word. Go ahead. Yeah, some of you guys are already getting frustrated. Because your left brain is saying, dude, just read the stinking word. And your right brain's going, you got to look at the color. And it's a conflict, isn't it? As you look at things, if you go in with a preconceived notion, your left brain's trying to tell your right brain what to do, and they're trying to overpower one another. You got to struggle, don't you? Okay, how many of you guys see the face? How many of you guys see the Eskimo? How many of you guys see both? How many of you don't see anything? It's kind of hard sometimes. In case you don't see the Eskimo, he's kind of bent over this way. That far left edge is his left elbow. If you don't see the face, that's also the nose of the face. So you can work backwards from there. Here's another one kind of like it. What do you see? Do you see the horn blower? You see the saxophone player? Or do you see a pretty face? How many of you guys see both? You guys are a lot smarter in first service, or at least more awake. We had people go, oh, dude, I don't see. They're kind of like those dolphins in those posters at the mall, which, by the way, don't exist. I've never seen anything in those. But here you can see the shadow on her neckline is, on the woman's neckline, is the bottom of the saxophone or whatever horn that he's blowing there. How about this one? This is one that's been around for a while. How many of you see the old woman? How many of you see the young woman? How many of you don't see the young woman? How many of you don't see the old woman? How many of you don't care? That's all of us. Which woman do you see? What are your powers of observation like? Here's a good one. I like this one. How many legs does this elephant have? Well, yeah, somebody over there, well, they're supposed to have four. How many does this guy have? If you take a piece of paper, if you ever see this like on a page, take a piece of paper and just kind of take off the feet, what you see is that. And you understand it was an optical illusion again about how many legs the elephant had. Okay, here's an old one. The object of this one is to draw four straight lines. You can pass through each dot one time only. How many of us know how to do this? How many of us don't know how to do this? How many of us are like, man, I'm ready to go. It's lunchtime. All right. It's really quite simple if you think outside the box. Oh, dude. Here's the point. A lot of times when we study, a lot of times when we problem solve, we limit ourselves, don't we? One of the things we try to encourage our staff to do, and hopefully our staff encourages you to do, is to try to think outside the box in regard to what God might have you do, what God might have you doing. But nowhere is this more applicable than as we look at the Scripture, because a lot of times we place confinements and restraints upon what the Scripture says, and we miss the meaning entirely. Years ago, back in the last century, one of the preeminent novelists and philosophers of that time, a girl by the name of Ayn Rand, who was a Russian-American author and novelist and philosopher, had given a great talk at Yale University. Somebody came up to her and said this: what do you think the real problem is in the world today? This is about 30 or 40, maybe 50 years ago that she said this. Her response is pretty incredible, especially considering that she was agnostic. Ayn Rand said this: never before has the world been so desperately seeking answers to crucial questions, and never before has the world been so frantically committed to the idea that answers are not possible. To paraphrase the Bible, the modern attitude is, Father, please forgive us, for we know not what we're doing, and please don't tell us. I would say that that cultural ideal, that cultural thought, is as relevant today as it was 40, 50 years ago when Ayn Rand spoke it. And how strange for that kind of truth to come from unbelieving lips. But it did. One of the books that I would recommend that you guys get and read if you want to be a serious student of the Bible is this book called Living by the Book. It's by a guy named Howard Hendricks. It's a great book. It's a seminary book, but it's easily readable. And Hendricks said this about our study of the Scripture. And it goes to this concept of what we see, how we look, how we observe, how aware are we. He says this: many of us want a word from God, but we don't want the word of God. We know enough to own a Bible, but not enough for the Bible to own us. We pay the Bible lip service, but fail to give it life service. Well, our goal is not only that you would own a Bible, but that it would own you, that you would have the word of God, and literally that you would be giving your Scriptures life service, because this is the stuff that transforms us and makes us what God wants us to be. Now, let me ask you one more question before we get going today. Your word Bible, or our word Bible, that name we use to refer to this book, where did that come from? You know where the name Bible came from? The name Bible came from an old Greek word for the inner bark of the papyrus plant. This was the plant that they would get, and they would strip away kind of the outer part and mash it up and make a form of paper, a crude form of paper. This is where we get, by the way, our word paper. It was not the greatest You know, it wasn't the heavyweight, you know, 30-pound, bright, you know, 102, you know, bright white paper that we have today. But it was paper, and many of our ancient manuscripts, secular and Christian, were written on papyrus. That's why we don't have a lot of them now, because it breaks down over time. It's a fairly volatile piece of manuscript. But it was the most prevalent, the cheapest, the easiest to find. And so most of our ancient writings were written on some version of papyrus. And it was called the Byblos, or the pulp of that inner bark was called the Byblos. A biblion was a scroll or a roll of this papyrus paper. Generally, when a manuscript of any kind was written, a book would be singularly in, one volume would be in a roll of papyrus, or if it was a long volume, it would be broken down into several scrolls or rolls of that. And the singular term is biblion. Now, the plural, the diminutive form of the same word is biblia. And that is the term that is used. It was passed down into Latin and came to be our word Bible. If you read in your Bibles in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, says and uses that word, Biblia, for books, for many writings. Daniel has said, I observed the books. And he observed in them the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And that word has kind of been preserved down through the years. It's interesting to know the scripture doesn't refer to itself as the Bible. The scripture generally refers to itself as the writings or the scriptures or the word of God. But that word Bible is a word that has been assigned to it over the years. It means the books or the writings, and it has come to be known as the Holy Bible. Now, by way of review, a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about this, I introduced three words. The words are revelation, inspiration, and preservation. And we've worked our way through what each one of those is. Realizing we have several hundred visitors here every week, some of you guys may not have been here. Let's just review to bring us up to speed. Real quickly, the concept of revelation. We find this as, like Hebrews says, that in the past God spoke. And he said he spoke through our forefathers and prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he spoke to us through his Son. The key thing to understand as we approach the idea of the scripture is to know this. You may not understand what the method of inspiration was or what the process of preservation looked like. But understand this, because this is key truth, that God spoke. Literally, that verse says God who spoke. God was revealing himself to us, and that great self-disclosure is called revelation. God revealing himself to us. The second word, inspiration, is a little bit different because that accounts for the method of revelation. For instance, it was the supernatural process that God used to deliver his revelation. Peter tells us, among other things, it wasn't a matter of anyone's opinion. It wasn't a matter of one man's volition. It was a supernatural moving of God's Holy Spirit, whereby the Word of God was breathed to the writers of Scriptures, and they wrote down the very word or words of God that he wanted them to write down. It wasn't an unleashing by the will of men or by the talent of individuals. It was, in fact, a supernatural direct moving of the Holy Spirit. And then last time, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the term preservation. And this has to do with how the scriptures have been passed down from generation to generation, from person to person, from language to language, from culture to culture, over the years. And we found that verse that said in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He said, "But I tell you, unless the heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter of the law shall pass away until all is accomplished." So Old Testament, New Testament, the Word of God is, it's going to be preserved. It's going to be finished. It will be complete. It has that kind of preservation. So we find two things working. First of all, that the scripture is not only divine, an act of God, a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in its presentation, but it is also incredibly unique in its preservation. And if you were here, you'll remember we looked at all the ancient writings. We looked at all the ancient manuscripts. We looked at all the writings of other world religions, and we compared them to the Bible. And here's what we found: that there is more validation, there is more certainty, there is more manuscript evidence and certainty within the preservation of your Bible than there is of any other work of antiquity that there is. In fact, it was so impressive that even the most renowned paleographologists, the people who study old writings, is what that means, Sir Frederick Kenyon said, "It's reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all of these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands the substantial, or with substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God." Folks, if you don't get big language, just know this. What that means is there is more certainty about your Bible than there is of the works of William Shakespeare. There is more certainty that the Bible you have is the Bible God communicated, the Word God communicated, would be recognized by a first century believer or by a believer before the time of Christ even as the Word of God as there is to you and I. It's that effectively preserved. And so this argument that a lot of the secularists and a lot of the unbelievers and a lot of the, as I called them last time, the haters throw out there that, well, that's not really the Word of God because you don't know. Yes, it is. And there's more direct evidence for this than there is for anything else. But that brings me to another word, a fourth word that I want to throw out, and we're going to talk about that this week and next week. And it's this concept of illumination. Now, illumination is, as you would suppose, exactly what it means. Illumination defined really is a work of God's Holy Spirit where He enlightens the human mind, where He gives us spiritual understanding in order that we might grasp His truth. I realize for some of you guys this may seem somewhat remedial, but for some of you guys you're going, no kidding, I can understand the expanse of Scripture? Yes, you can, if you're a believer. If you're trying to obey God, if you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, there is no reason why you shouldn't be able to understand Scripture. And here's one of the great travesties and one of the great glories of our time. For thousands or hundreds of years at least, many hundreds of years, the average layperson, the average believer in Christ, had no access to the Scripture. That was reserved for just a privileged few. But with the advent of the printing press and with the onslaught of the Reformation, one of the things that came out of that, maybe the most important thing as far as the world is concerned to ever come out of that, is that for the first time, the Scriptures could be made available to the masses. And it wasn't just an ecclesiastical few that got the opportunity to actually see or hold or read or study the Scripture. Therefore, people were now at a place where they could read them, see them, study them, live by them for themselves. And that is all a direct result of God's illuminating provision for His children. You'll remember back in the time of Christ, shortly after the resurrection, in fact, the night of the resurrection, Easter Sunday, very number one, Jesus is walking to the little village of Emmaus with a couple of disciples, and look what it says that He did. They didn't recognize who He was at that point. And it says that He opened their minds to do what? To understand the Scripture. This is exactly what Paul was talking about over in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, listen, the unsaved, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How cool is that? Some of you guys for the first time are hearing, yes, you can. You can understand and know what the Scriptures actually say and mean. Now, why is this important? I believe this is important for this reason especially. This concept of illumination is critical because this is the most often used way that the Holy Spirit moves us along in our journey with God. This is the most often way that the Holy Spirit communicates from God to us is He directs us in and through the Scriptures. Now, I know in Christendom, in our culture, in our time, there are a lot of denominations, there are a lot of believers who are looking for a sign. Or they're getting together looking for some sort of ecstatic experience to show and prove to them that this is what God said and this is what God did. And my thought is, well, that may be all well and good, but come on, man. You've got the Word of God in your hand. Why are you looking around for something else? Know what it says. Stop looking for an experience when you got the real thing in front of you. And it's been made available to us. The psalmist said all the way back in the time of David, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." We all know that verse. We've all sung maybe that song. But there's another scripture very similar over in the Proverbs where the writer of Proverbs says, "Your commandment is a lamp and your teaching is light." So that's what we want to talk about over the next little time. And here's why that's important. Because if we take the Bible as the Word of God, if we accept the fact that it was divinely delivered, that it's been divinely preserved and protected, and it's presented to you intact, then the message becomes clear to us that we need to wrap our lives around it, that we need to filter our lives through it and not try to do in the reverse order and make the Bible and take the Bible in the parts that we want. All the way back in centuries past, one of the early church fathers said this, that if you believe what you like in the gospel and you reject what you do not like, it is not the gospel you believe but yourself. Scripture is intended to have authority over our lives and for us to filter our lives through it. Now, how do we handle it then? How do we study? How do we know? How do we understand what it says? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote this to young Timothy. He said this, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." And some of you guys have been to Bible school and you've done the study and you know that what Paul, who was a tent maker, was actually talking about, he was a home builder in our day, he was talking about accurately cutting the pieces of the house so that you could put the house together. I just finished doing the base molding and trim in my house, so you guys know me, I've been working on it for months because I don't ever have time to get to it at one time. I finished that, all I can say is thank God for caulk. Because there are a lot of cuts that didn't line up. Of course, I'm claiming it's because there's not a wall in my house that's plumb, square, or flush. You know, everything in my house has to be off because I can cut it. I can cut an angle. Good luck with that. But Paul is saying, listen, don't be ashamed of your work. Don't be ashamed of your life. And the way that you're not ashamed is you rightly divide, you rightly handle, you accurately cut and put together the Word of God. So how do we do that? Since the Bible is so important, how do I get a handle on that? And that's what we're going to talk about. Let's go ahead and jump off. There are three things that you need to understand to be great at this. And anybody can do that if they're a believer. If they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they're seeking to obey the Lord, I think anybody can do this. You, me, anybody. If I can do it, that ought to prove to you that anybody can do it. Number one is this. What does the Bible say? In other words, read it and observe. Number two, what does the Bible mean? Interpret and understand. And number three, how does the Bible work? In other words, how do I wrap my life around it? How do I grip it and use it? Okay, now it's interesting. You guys all had an opportunity to text. Shelby, if you'll go ahead and pull up the results of what we said. Just very similar to the first service. That the predominant view is that application is the most important thing. Thank you, Shelby. That application is the most important element. And that comes from good stock. I mean, was it not James who said, listen, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word? Was it Jesus who said, listen, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them? And so we lean heavily toward the application. And I make no argument against that, about that. But from a study standpoint, I would say this, that probably the most important element, certainly the element that you will spend more of your time on than anything else, is the element of observation. And I want you to think of it this way. You're at a crime scene. All of a sudden you have been dropped in on a crime scene. And here's what you're going to see. As the authorities arrive, they're going to tape the thing off, and then all the forensic people are going to come in, and they're going to start evaluating. They're going to take snapshots. They're going to draw chalk outlines. They're going to circle stuff. They're going to take all kinds of photographs. They're going to comb the carpet for fibers. They're going to look for DNA evidence. They're going to look for blood spatter. They're going to look for weapons if it was a violent crime. They're going to do all of those things, and they're going to take extreme effort to do that, aren't they? And they, at this point, have made no arrest. At this point, they have filed no charges. Nobody's in jail. They're just interviewing and interviewing and interviewing and finding out and looking and observing. What are they doing? They're observing, right? And the work, the weight of time and energy is expended here. Well, it's no different as you approach the Scripture. The first thing that you need to do is that you need to observe what a scripture or the scripture says. In other words, what does it say? And this is exactly what the psalmist asked. He said, listen, open my eyes to see the wonderful truths in your law. That's been my prayer throughout this week, just before the service. In fact, right before I got up to speak, one of the things that I've asked God is that your eyes would be open to see the wonderful truths of God's law, that you would become enamored and attracted and really devoted to finding and mining that stuff out. This is the process of observation. Step one in observation sounds really simple. It's one of the most difficult things that you could ever ask a human being to do. Very simply, it's read it. Most of the time, we have an ignorance of Scripture because we've just never read it. And so I want to challenge you to become readers of Scripture. And some of you guys are going, well, I do my quiet time every day. I do the daily devotion. You know, I have you know, the daily bread, and I get the deal texted to my cell phone, or it comes, the word of the day comes on to my on-screen, my home screen on my computer or whatever. I'm talking about something beyond devotion. I'm talking about something extended way beyond that. When I talk about reading, I'm saying, by the way, if you're doing your devotion, that's a great thing. Keep it up. Don't stop. And if you're not doing it, I suggest you start. But this is something kind of beyond that. I'm talking about as you read, you begin to develop an acquaintance with the Scripture. You begin to recognize, oh yeah, that's Old Testament, or that's New Testament. Or that's, you know what, that's the Gospels, or that's, you know, the Pentateuch, or that's Psalms, or that's the Revelation, or whatever. In men's Bible study Thursday morning, one of our men, John Paul Gonzalez, was talking, and he throws out this word right in the middle of what we were talking about. He said, well, it's kind of like in the synoptics, and I did this whiplash movement, because he used the term synoptics. Now, those of you guys that are unfamiliar with it, is referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three Gospels that are referred to as of seen through one eye, sin, singular, optic eye, one eye, the synoptic Gospels. And I was so proud of him, because when I met him, he had no clue what that word was. But he's been studying his Bible, he's been reading on the outside, and he understands that he's become acquainted with some things. That can happen to any of us as we become acquainted to the Scriptures. And then we become very familiar. This Bible that I preach out of, this old brown Bible that I preach out of, I've had for 25 years. It is the Bible that has all of my notes. It's my most prized possession. I need to have it rebound, and I'm terrified to do that. You know why? And by the way, if you work for the post office, this is not intended to diss on you. I'm not trusting my Bible with anybody. I'm not handing it to somebody who's going to hand it to somebody and ship it somewhere. I am going to hand deliver it to the bindery. And here in a couple of weeks, I'm taking it. And I'm terrified about that, because I have another Bible that's nicely bound and neat and pretty, and the pages are all pressed and good and all that kind of stuff. That's my backup. But it doesn't have all the notes. It doesn't have 25 years worth of observations and cross-references and notes and sermon notes and things that I've written down and connected and all that kind of stuff. And I'm terrified. I don't know what I'm going to do without it, because a lot of times somebody will say, well, what's that scripture that says da-da-da-da-da? And I'll go, oh, man, I know that's in Luke. I know it's right side of the page. I know it's left column. It's about halfway down. I've got it highlighted. And I may not be able to remember the exact address, but I can pretty much tell you where it is, and within a few pages, usually can find it. Just because I've become familiar with the scripture and the book that I have and all of that kind of stuff. It's a very comforting, accessible tool for me. When I put my hand to it, it just feels right. And that's what happens as you begin to read the scripture. You become acquainted. You become familiar. And might I say this? I encourage you to begin repetitively reading the scripture. Start trying to read the New Testament through in a year. Or maybe the whole Bible through in a year. But begin to read repetitively. I've always used, for the last 20 years, I've used what's called the one-year Bible for my devotion time. But it's kind of an extended devotion time because it basically divides the scripture in 365 daily readings. You have an Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, and a proverb every day. And I turn to September the 12th, and there's my daily reading, and I read. It's about 3 or 4 pages long, and it may be one chapter, it may be 7 chapters, just depending on where we are. But I begin to read it, and I push through that 365 times. You've done it in a year. And about 20 years ago, I started doing that, and that's my goal every year, is to read it through. And most years, I've achieved that. And I've become very familiar with what the Scripture says. Guys, here's the difference between devotion and reading as I'm making it today. Devotion really is a daily focus, and we all need that to kind of get our compass heading and get going down the right path today. And that's great. That's why you do devotional reading. What I'm talking about is discovery and application. And you can use a one-year Bible. You can use some sort of term. Most of your Bibles, if you have any kind of little study Bible, will have a selection of readings. And it may divide the day into the Bible into 365 daily readings. I know people that have taken it and said, okay, my Bible's got 2,100 pages. I'm dividing that by 365. I got to read 6-something pages a day. And that's what they've done. Some people use the repetition method, and I've actually used this at times when I really, really, really wanted to know something. I've done it with all the New Testament. I've not done it with all the Old Testament, but I've done it with all the New Testament. I literally have decided, okay, I want to learn Romans. And so I looked over Romans and saw how many chapters it was, and I said, you know what? I'm going to read X number of chapters a day for this whole week or this whole month. And I would literally every day read those 4 chapters. And then next week, I would read the next 4. And the next week, I would read the next 4. And what happened is over the course of a month, I read the entire book, or whatever the breakdown was. I read the entire book. And by the end of that time, I had read that book 7 times because I read it every day. And I knew what Romans or Hebrews or Acts or John or 1 John said. And I would encourage you to do that because as you become acquainted and familiar with the Bible, the Holy Spirit will begin to take it. And as you're familiar with it, as you're comfortable with it, He'll begin to really help interpret it even within what you're experiencing and seeing because you'll start connecting stuff together and you'll see it as a unit. You'll understand how it all kind of fits together. Another thing I would say in regard to observation is not just reading it, but as you read, pay attention to main Bible themes. Now, I don't know how many pages are in your Bible, but probably a lot. And it's intimidating. Anybody intimidated by the Bible? Because there's a lot of pages, it's just long. That's okay, that's cool. Let me tell you this. Really, if you break the Bible down, there are about 5 or 6 themes throughout the entire Bible. Here's what those themes, let me get there. Here's what those themes look like. First of all, the Bible is God revealing Himself to us. So as you read the Bible, it's literally God telling you about Him. God teaching you about Himself. That's one theme. Another theme is this idea that men wantonly violate God's law of truth. You go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, man begins to violate the truth of God. And because of that, he falls under God's wrath. He falls under punishment. He is not blessed. He is cursed, in other words, because of that. A third theme that you'll find, you'll find that all throughout the Scripture. I mean, you find it all the way throughout the Old Testament. Even you get somewhere like in Romans chapter 1. In fact, the first 3 chapters of Romans, Paul is building a case for the fact that nobody is innocent. That we all are sinners. And he literally ends by saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then we also see, but when you obey God, when you you live the law that God has given you, you find blessing come into your life. You find blessing upon your life when you do things God's way. That's a third thing you find all throughout Scripture. A fourth thing would be this, that God, recognizing man couldn't save himself, sent a Savior. He would send his own Son. And that Son would die literally as a substitute in the place of man who deserved to die. And yet the innocent, the Christ, the anointed, was crucified in his place. And all the way from the beginning of the foundations of time, before time even was, it says God had planned this. A fourth theme. And the last theme I would say is this, is that God will bring his Savior back, that he will return, he will establish an earthly kingdom, and he will reign. The Bible really, Old Testament, New Testament, either one, falls into one of those five themes as you read. Now, here's what I thought it would be fun if we would do this. And since I recommended Hendrick's book, Living by the Book, I'm going to use one of the illustrations that he used in the book. So if you get the book and read it, you can go, oh yeah, I remember we talked about that. That is how this works. So here's the verse. The verse is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. One verse, that's all we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, get them out. Crack them open and turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you don't have a Bible and you're near somebody who does, make a friend, okay? If you find your scriptures, or maybe you have it on your iPhone, not quite as good on your electronically on your phone, but you still get the idea. Here's the verse, and we're going to observe from a single passage of Scripture. Scripture says this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Very simple verse. Now, here's what I want to know. Be honest. How many of you, and now take a moment and look it over. I'm going to talk a little bit and just kind of waste some time so you're not going to quite beat the Methodist defers today. Look it over. Okay, I want you to observe. I want you to tell me how many things you see. How many of you guys say, and by the way, I see at least 10 words. No, it's the page is white. I don't care. No, we're talking serious stuff here. How many of you say you see at least 10 things there? How many of us see 5 things? How many of us see 2 things? How many of us are still trying to find Acts? Well, let's walk through it, and I want you to see something. Now, look at the verse as we have it up on the screen, maybe as you see it on your page. I want you to notice something. Notice, first of all, that the verse is a continuation of a thought because it doesn't start with a capital letter. Jim, sorry about your cord there. I just pulled out. It doesn't start with a capital letter. It starts with a conjunction, and it's the continuation of a thought. Everybody see that? That means something's happening that's important before this. And so if you turn in your Bibles and you look in the first part of the book of Acts, you're going to find several things. First of all, we know that it was written by Luke. And you're going to see that he writes, it says in verse 1, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Well, the first thing that we get out of this is that apparently there was another volume somewhere. There is a previous version. There was a prequel. Well, what's he referring to? Well, we've already kind of betrayed it and given it away, but this is the second installment of what Luke began in his gospel. And so that's part one. This is part two. This is what happened. Luke was what happened while he was alive during the crucifixion and right after the resurrection. This is from the resurrection onward. And so we get this breadth of history. And Luke, by the way, is regarded as far as historians of antiquity as 5-star. There is no better historian known to man, widely regarded by believing and unbelieving scholars alike. It's one of the great historians of his time. And this is volume 2. And he writes it to this person, Theophilus. We don't know if Theophilus was just a general reference or because of the capitalization on it, if it's a proper name. I personally think it's a proper name, but nobody knows for sure. And it doesn't matter in the scope of eternity. But he's writing it very personally to tell us about, okay, here's what happened from the resurrection forward. And then he begins to go down and he begins to say that Jesus gathered them together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem and told them that what the Father had promised, that you have heard from me, that John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit, a future event that's about to happen. And so, verse 6, they had come together, and here's something interesting. They ask, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? God, is this the time you're going to do what we expect you to do? And Jesus' response to them in verse 7 is a negative. Because look what he says. He says, listen, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so we see this negative kind of negatively leaning thought in their head is, guys, you don't get to do this. This isn't your thing. And they're going, dude, bummer. That's in the Greek. And then Jesus said, but you shall receive power. And so the word but becomes a connector. You see how this works? We observe that this is the second part of a thought. And he says, you, notice how many times you is used in this. It's a repeated word. You shall receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. So this is an intensely personal thing. It's a commissioning, as it were, of what's about to happen. And it involves you. It wasn't just the apostles. It's this kind of a general command. And you shall receive power. That's good news for some of you guys because you're struggling. You think, man, I got no power. I have no authority. I have no ability to do anything. I can't even get out of my hang-ups. Well, do you hear that? That God has given you power. That when the Holy Spirit came upon you, well, you say, well, when does that happen? Well, when does it happen? It happens at the moment you receive Christ. You are indwelt. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And power resides upon you. Well, when does this power happen? Well, when the Holy Spirit has come. Another observation. Well, what happens when I receive power? This is where it gets really cool. You shall be my witnesses. Now, go home and do the word study on this. Go look it up. But the term witnesses here is not referring to somebody who observed an event and is reporting it. That's a secondary meaning. The Greek word here is martyros. You know what that is? That's the Greek word for martyr. You shall receive the power to live the life, to give your life for me, to be and say and do everything that I want you to do. In other words, everything that you need to be the man or woman that God wants you to be resides in you through the power of the Holy Spirit now. You say, wow, I didn't realize I had that kind of power. Yeah, you do. And look what he says. He says both. Both means there's a sequence coming. You're about to hear this and that. Or in this case, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. And folks, if you were to take the book of Acts and you were to break it down, you were to outline it, look what you're going to find. You're going to find the actual outline for the book given in verse 8. It starts with what God is doing to those people in Jerusalem. It spreads out a little bit further to Judea. It spreads out a little bit further to Samaria. It spreads out ultimately to the ends of the earth, like water in a pond rippling out. It literally is those concentric circles reaching out, bringing the Word of God, the transforming power of Christ into lives all around the world. We go from Jerusalem to Paul going everywhere as far as he can go in his time and literally launching it out. The end of Acts is literally launches it out so that we are Acts 29, the next generation. And all of that comes from the observation of one little verse. The last observation I would make for us today is this, that Jesus, just after this, ascends up to the Father. So these are his last words. And so the context is a continuation of the ministry of Christ. Jesus has ascended. It's now the time, the day and age of God's Holy Spirit to be present and prevalent in the lives of his children and his work through what the Scriptures teach and show us. Folks, you've just done a whole Bible study in about 4 minutes, 7 minutes, 7 minutes. How cool is that? And all you did was observe. You didn't have to know Greek. You didn't have to read Hebrew. You didn't have to have a Bible commentary or Bible software. You just used your eyes and your observation and used the work of the Holy Spirit to prompt you along. What I'm telling you is, if you're a believer and you're seeking to obey God, if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you can do this. Now, what do we look for? Look for terms. What do the terms mean? Ask questions. How is the passage built? That's what we talked about. Listen, this is part two of another statement. There's a conjunction in there, but refers to something before it. Pay attention to the ands, the buts, and the therefores in Scripture especially. We look at literary form. This happens to be narrative. It could have been poetry. It could have been prophecy. It could have been something else. Look at the environment. What is going on around it? We did all of that as well. And then we began to look at key words. What was the most important word in that passage? What do you think the most important word in that passage was? I think the most important word was a name, was a person, the Holy Spirit. Me, Jesus said, now the Holy Spirit. And then you understand power. And then you understand witnesses. And then you understand the scope of it all throughout the world. What's the most important word? What's the subject of the passage or the sentence or whatever? What's the main idea of the paragraph that you just read? What is the verb? The first place I look is verb because that's where all the action happens. And then you begin to look, okay, what's the object of the verb? What is the tense of the verb? Is it past? Is it present? Is it future? Jesus said in our passage, you shall receive power. What tense is that? It's going to happen. It's definite. This shall happen. A future event considered definite in the here and now. Other things you look for. Are there words emphasized? Is there something? There's a passage over in Peter where Peter is saying, okay, now to your faith add this, and to this add this, and to this add this, and to this add this. Not only is that repeated, that's emphasized. So you look for things that may be emphasized. Then you look for things that are repeated. What was a repeated word in our phrase? You. You'll receive power. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses. Are there things related? In other words, is there a cause versus an effect? Or are there connections, this and that? Or are there comparisons, this or that? Pay attention here to your conjunctions. And then there are things, are there things that are alike and unlike, or are there things that are true to life and the same? As you begin to do that, all it is observation. And granted, you get better at it as you do it. I just, years ago, I was really getting into woodworking and cabinetry, I bought this tool. And it was one of those multi kind of tools, great old big thing called a ShopSmith. And that was my first table saw and my first lathe and my first, you know, drill press and my first boring machine. It did all of these things. And I really didn't know how to work it very well. I just knew it was cool and I'd seen somebody do it at the mall and I wanted to learn how to work it and become a good woodworker. And so one day, one Saturday morning, my wife, I was out there dinking around on it and, you know, doing nothing really, just trying to figure out how everything worked. And my wife came out there and said, I just looked on TV and there was this guy using one of those. I was like, where's it at? Where's it at? And so, man, I'm running there. And every Saturday for years, I recorded the new Yankee Workshop. Yes, I'm a woodworking dork. I'm not afraid to admit that. And I learned because he was using a ShopSmith. And so I was like, man, I learned all these cool techniques to use on my tool. And over the years, I became really good at that tool and branched out and got bigger, better, badder tools, more expensive tools, obviously, and learned how to do other stuff. But the point is, when I started using the tool, I really wasn't very good. But as I got experience and time and reps at it, I got better. It's no different for the child of God seeking to know the Word of God. You'll become better at it if you'll stay with it. One of my prayers for you guys is this, as we have our life group fair going on out in the mall and throughout this Sunday, is this, is that you guys would get involved in a life group and have the experience that I had in my first life group. There were a group of us together, and everybody else had done their, taken their turn, and one day they looked at me and said, okay, Martindale, you're the only one left. And I was like, I don't, the whining kicked in, I don't want to do it. Well, you're the only one left. You got to do it. It's the end of summer. You got to do it. And I said, I don't know how to do it. They said, neither do we. Just see what you come up with. Pick a topic, pick a scripture, whatever, and go for it. And you know what? The Holy Spirit began to move in my life, and it became this lifetime joy of mine. Is that you guys, and I'm not, you know, certainly not advocating that everybody in here is going to be in the ministry and do this full-time professionally. Not thinking that. You know, there's nothing in here preventing you from discovering the joy of mining out the deep truths of the Word of God, of being able to feed yourself and your family spiritually from the Word of God and not have to lean on somebody else's understanding. You have the ability, if you're a believer, as the Holy Spirit lives within you and you're seeking to follow Him obediently, you have the ability to know and understand the Word of God. Now, next time we'll talk a little bit more about observation. We're going to talk about the what does it mean and how does it work side of it. And you'll want to be here for that. Invite your friends. I hope you'll be here. As we close today, I just pray that you would find Psalm 119, 18, literally the case in your life, that God would open your eyes to see the wonderful truths of your law. We're going to pray here in just a minute, but as we conclude, don't forget to give us your connection cards. Guys, don't forget to understand that the ongoing ministry of this church, as well as what we're trying to do for the future and buying this building, all lands in our lap and on our shoulders. And so your help as you give is very much appreciated and helps God do His work and ministry among us and in this community. And then I would say this. We have a baptism immediately following this service. Probably it's 10 after 12 now. So we'll say about 12:20, 12:25 out here on the north parking lot. We invite you guys to stay. If you wonder, how do these guys do that? I don't see a baptistry anywhere in here. We got a really cool hot tub out here on the north parking lot that we use for more than staff meetings, just so you know. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, I thank you for unlocking and unleashing the truth of your word into our lives and into our hearts to change us and transform us. And Lord, I pray that we would be open and amenable to that. And Father, I pray that if there be one here this morning who hasn't gripped and grasped the truth that they need a Savior, that Lord, if they heard anything from the themes of the Bible, that this is a theme that you have majored in from the beginning of time, and that is to save from humanity those who would respond to you, those who would respond to your call and your claim on their lives. And Father, I pray that right now that they would be having that conversation, even where they sit, even where they are, that they can have that with you, and you would honor and respond to that and begin this transforming process by removing their sin, by taking away their guilt, and putting your Spirit in their life and saving them. And Father, as we celebrate baptism here in just a minute, I pray you would bless this one and his family. And Father, for those of us who have been here and shared and celebrated together now, may we go out and live the way that you intend. In Jesus' name.